You remember the place in Matthew's gospel that records how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that very familiar prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we refer to it as the disciples' prayer because he's teaching his disciples how to pray. And one of the first categories of prayer he calls us to pray about as his disciples is found in that phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus taught his disciples, he teaches us to pray that way. That is a very biblically loaded prayer request. It's essentially a prayer to complete what God began all the way back in Genesis 1, to bring what started in Genesis 1 to finality and completion. And we're seeing that prayer answered in Revelation chapter 11. So what is it that Jesus had in mind when he called us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that we're actually seeing fulfilled in Revelation 11? Well, you remember, before the Lord Jesus came, John the Baptist, his sermons could be summed up in a phrase. Do you remember how John started his ministry? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was pointing to the Lord Jesus, and when the Lord Jesus appeared and he came on the scene, his sermons were a declaration of almost the same theme. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4:23, "Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." John preached the kingdom was coming. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. We see an interesting note in Matthew chapter 10 when the 12 were called to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel preaching the same message. They were to go out and they were to preach, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" There are times when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom of God as if it had happened, that it had occurred when he came. For example, in Matthew 12:28, he tells the Pharisees who are questioning his power, "How can you cast out these demons?" Do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 12:28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what has happened? The kingdom of God has come upon you." He spoke as if it had come. Yet at times, Jesus would also speak as if the kingdom were something that were still coming. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Or at the end of the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will" what? "Enter into the kingdom of heaven," as if that's something to come. It's in the future. The Apostle Paul spoke the same way. He spoke as if the kingdom of God were something present right now in our experience because the gospel has come. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, when he's challenging the Corinthians who are struggling with obeying his words or not. Here's what Paul says: "I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power, because the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." So I'm going to find out if the kingdom of God is in your midst and whether or not you're going to obey what God has said or not. Yet in the same book, Paul spoke as if the kingdom were still something coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What? The unrighteous will not inherit a kingdom that's still coming? "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's as if it's still coming, and it's something that we will inherit one day. The kingdom is here, and the kingdom is still coming. When Jesus said to pray, may your kingdom come. He anticipated that there's still something on the horizon that we're to pray would come. Revelation 11 is the answer to that prayer. It's the expectation. It's the realization of the coming kingdom that we will inherit. You say, well, what then is the kingdom of God? And that's essential for us to understand if we're going to understand what's happening in Revelation chapter 11 that we're studying. So I want you to just walk with me for a moment through, well, the whole Bible for a moment, all right? Just for a little bit. Because what's happening in Revelation 11 happens within a biblical context, and it's all about the coming kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom? Let me give you just a basic definition of the kingdom. It's a simplistic definition, but I think it's one that can stand the test of the whole of the scriptures. The kingdom of God essentially is the God's rule through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the rule of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's God's rule through the gospel. And the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 describes the ultimate final completion of God's rule through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the themes that we're going to unpack here, I want you to see them in light of really the main flow of the whole Bible. So if you will, go back to the book of Genesis just for a moment. And hopefully this will all come together as we get back to Revelation 11. But we need to start in Genesis and go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning of the Bible, that's where we find the first descriptions of God's kingdom. You say, really, God's kingdom? Yes, because what is God doing in Genesis chapter 1? He's creating the kingdom. He's creating the heavens and the earth, that is the entire universe over which he's going to rule. Genesis 1 through 25 is the creation of the heavens, the earth, the physical universe, the physical world, the realm of God's kingdom. And the first 25 verses talks about the creation of all that the earth will contain except for humanity. And then we get to the creation of humanity in verse 26. And I want you to look at it carefully. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That is, not like anything else in the creation. It will represent God, unlike anything else he has made. Humanity will. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What would it look like to have and show the likeness and image of God? Well, you see it in the next phrase. What does the likeness and image of God look like? Let them do what? Rule. Let them rule. Over what? Essentially, everything that I've just made. And what did God just make? The kingdom. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why did he create humanity? To rule over the kingdom. In fact, he didn't just want two people to rule over the kingdom. He wanted thousands upon thousands of people created in his image to rule over the kingdom. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 28. God blessed them. It's a key word in the book of Genesis that describes God's saving blessing. God blessed them, and God said to them, I've created you to rule. Now, what do I want you to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue it. What does that mean? Rule it. Rule over everything that I have made. Rule over my kingdom as my image bearers. They don't come up with their own rule. They don't come up with their own authority. They bear the image of God, and the image of God is shown in how humanity rules over the kingdom, God's way. Now, we all know how this goes because we come to Genesis chapter 3. And what do you find in Genesis 3? You say, well, that's where sin came in. Yes, and how did sin come in? It came in when humanity, who was supposed to bear God's image and rule his way, said, I want my way. This looks good to me. I want this, and I will choose for myself, autonomous of God, how I will rule over the created world. And so a separation occurred, didn't it? That separation occurred where once humanity used to walk with God in the garden. They're removed from the garden. And from that point forward, they begin to, there's a phrase that comes up in the book of Genesis, they begin to call on the name of the Lord. It's as if they had to call upward to God because God separated himself in his perfection in a place called heaven, and humanity was left on the earth, and they would call up to him to relate to him. Because sin, which inherently was about human rule against God's rule, which actually severs the whole purpose of humanity to rule over the earth, sin separated man and God. Now remember, God created humanity not just to rule, but humanity to spread that rule over all the earth. And we begin to see humanity be fruitful and multiply. In fact, Genesis chapter 10 records all the nations of the earth, even after the flood, and they're spreading and they're growing and they're developing. Yet Genesis chapter 11 says these nations, they still wanted to rule. And by the way, at the end of Genesis chapter 10, you have a description of what happens with all the families of Noah according to their genealogies and by their nations. What do nations do inherently? They rule. A nation rules. A nation has a place of which it exercises authority and they rule. But these nations did not want to spread across the earth and rule, so they wanted to build a tower. Do you remember that? And they wanted to build a name for themselves. And what essentially they want to do is they want to bring earth's rule against heaven. And they build the tower to reach up to heaven as if a name for themselves means our authority will trump God's. And he says, let us go down to their puny little tower, God said. And he confused them. And what did he cause them to do? Spread across the earth in nations, ruling nations all over the earth. So in fact, through their sin and God's judgment of their sin, he forces them to begin to do what he asked them to do from the very beginning, and that is spread across the earth and rule. You come to Genesis 12, and there's a promise that God made to Abraham. And that promise in Genesis chapter 12 is all about ruling. The Lord said to Abraham, or Abram in verse 1 of chapter 12, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. There'll be a nation, and in that nation's rule, I'm going to show the rest of the nations how God wants to rule, desires to rule, will rule. And I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. My blessing will rest in you. Your greatness will be tied to me. Not in yourself. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you will I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth, or that is all the nations of the earth, through that one nation will eventually be blessed because they will all come under the rule of God that's displayed through that one nation who was Israel. That one nation that would come through Abraham's seed, God would bring his restorative blessing to all the other nations and kingdoms of the earth. And so how would God show his rule through that nation? Well, that comes through the law. That's Moses. That's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of God. The law of God was an expression of God's rule through his people. And God's law demonstrated that God ruled over every crevice of human activity, even the conscience. And God's law governed how humanity would approach God in worship. It even displayed how God's ruling presence would exist among his people and rule among them through the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle? It was created and made from pieces of all of the earth, over all the earth. All of the different materials used were chosen so that God could say, this is like a little microcosm here of the entire earth. I'm going to rule over the earth. And what was in the very middle of the tabernacle? Well, there was a symbol of God's ruling presence called what? The Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the midst. It's as if it was God's very throne. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. How would God show his rule over his people? Through the law, through his presence dwelling among them as the people worshiped God and demonstrated that worship through their obedience to his law. It was all about ruling. This is how God would show the nations how God's rule should exist in them and spread over the earth. In fact, Israel, their whole point was to be a kingdom of priests to God. A kingdom. Israel was to show God's rule, his worship, and his presence to the nations so that the nations would be restored through the necessary sacrifices that would assuage God's wrath and bring his ruling presence back to the earth, expressed perfectly through his representatives, humanity. But we know the rest of the Old Testament. See, this is how you fast forward through the Old Testament. Joshua through Malachi. You know what Joshua through Malachi shows? Israel failed. Every king that was supposed to represent God's rule failed. They all failed. Israel failed. They rejected God's rule. They compromised God's worship. They scorned his very ruling presence. And he said that he would allow an unbelieving nation, an unbelieving ruling nation, a God-denying nation to conquer them and remove them from the land. And God's rule through his people was removed as Israel's king was defeated, his worship ceased, as Jerusalem was overrun, and his ruling presence was, in essence, hidden when the temple was destroyed. So hundreds of years later, when a prophet in the likeness of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, fulfilling Malachi's prediction, appeared promoting the coming Messiah, what was the message that John the Baptist said again? Repent. You failed. Repent. Why? The kingdom is at hand. It's coming. What did that mean? God was about to restore his kingdom on the earth through his king, who had God's perfect law, his message, his word that represents God's rule through his Messiah, his king, restoring those who would be his people to the place he always intended them to be, that is, ruling as his representatives on the earth. And as Jesus came preaching the same message as John the Baptist, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he himself was the king. But his crucifixion displayed that all the nations, including Israel as a whole, his chosen nation, even Israel, they all rejected the king. And just like in Genesis 3, when humanity originally rejected God's rule, what happened? There was a separation between humanity and God in heaven. You see Jesus ascend to heaven, the ruler ascends to heaven. There is a separation that takes place with an expectation and an anticipation that one day that separation would be removed. Yes, Jesus' rejection was a necessary rejection. His sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice to satisfy God for humanity. Why? Why could Jesus be a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God? Because he lived according to God's rule perfectly. He showed the kingdom of God. Every time he healed, he was showing the power of the kingdom. He removed illness that came because of sin and displayed the kingdom. Every time he conquered the earth by causing the wind and the waves to settle down, what was he showing? The rule of God over the kingdom. Showing what humanity should be like over the kingdom. Because the kingdom was at hand. And yet when he ascended, we saw the separation. But what did he leave behind? But a multinational people, Jew and Gentile, and they would be called the body of the Messiah. They would represent the Messiah who displayed the perfect rule of God. The church, a people who live under his rule and give him true worship, multinational. We become, as it were, God's own people, showing his rule as we live according to his word. The gospel of the kingdom rules among us, the scriptures. The present role of the church is to show to the world what the rule of God, the worship of God, and the presence of God actually looks like. The rule of God, because we live according to his word. The worship of God, because that's our very purpose, is to show through our life the supremacy of God in our worship. And we're actually called his body because we're displaying to the world his very presence. And yet, as that aspect of God's kingdom is present among us, as we see the gospel rule, there's still something yet expected, isn't there? Of course there is. That was true even after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The apostles were telling Israel and eventually the rest of the nation something like you find in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to it for a moment. Acts 3:19. Peter is telling Israel, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come." That's a prediction from the Old Testament. That times of restoration to what? The perfect kingdom. That the times of restoration may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, the one appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Do you hear what's being said? There is no sense in which the apostles ever believed that the kingdom had fully come after Jesus' ascension, because they said the times of restoration would only come after the Christ who is in heaven returned. Repent in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God coming back to earth. Humanity is to rule. Jesus is the perfect expression of all God intended for humanity. And yet we still don't see that human rule completed yet in our experience. Just as Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us, someone has testified somewhere, namely the psalmist in Psalm 8. What is man? What is humanity? That you would remember humanity. Why does God take note of humanity? Or the Son of Man, that you're concerned about him. Why does God give a rip about any of us? Why? Because of Genesis 1, he made us to rule as his representatives, right? Yes. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what the psalmist said. Everything was to be subjected, that is, under the rule of humanity as God's representatives. Yet, in subjecting all things to him, to humanity, God left nothing that is not subject to humanity. Interesting, the writer of Hebrews says, but we do not yet see all things subjected to humanity. You see, we don't know. The world is in chaos, isn't it? It's not subjected to humanity. The world rebels against one another and the rest of creation. Even Jesus, his rule from heaven has not yet been completed on earth because he hasn't come. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what was he praying? He's praying for the whole Bible to be summarized and brought to completion. When you pray that prayer, ultimately you're praying that God would bring people into the kingdom through the gospel, but that he ultimately would bring the fullness of the kingdom in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now what I want to show you is that Revelation 11, 15 to 19 is all about the fulfillment of that biblical promise. The seventh trumpet is all about the kingdom of God. Did you notice that as you were reading? verse 15 of Revelation 11. How does it read? The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will," what? "Reign." He will reign forever and ever. Verse 17, notice the kingdom language. "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and you've begun to do" what? "Reign as king." Verse 19, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and what did they see? The Ark of the Covenant." And what did the Ark of the Covenant on earth remind God's people of? The ruling presence of God. All of this section is about the coming kingdom of God to the earth. Now, I know someone's going to say, but wait a minute. If this is the coming kingdom, and yes, this is how everything ends, what you're reading here is the end of the world and the entrance of eternity future. And you say, but wait, we still have 11 more chapters. How can this be the end? It is the end. Well, think of it this way. What you're seeing in verses 15 to 19, this is like the 30,000 foot picture of the end. You're seeing it from the atmosphere, as it were, so you don't see all the details of how it's played out. It's a lot like what the prophets talked about when they predicted the coming of the end. They said it's going to come, it's going to end, but they didn't work out all the details for us. The New Testament does that. You could say it's kind of like the cliff notes. It's like the executive summary of the end. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, just keep in mind, you remember what we saw last time when we looked at the finality of the 1260 days and the two witnesses who were taken up into glory? Verse 14 says, "The second woe is past." What's coming? The third woe. When you read about the end in verses 15 to 19, you're left with a question, where's the woe? Where's the woe? I mean, if the second woe was this devastating on the earth, I don't see that kind of devastation pictured in this one. Is this the third woe? Well, it is, but it is the third woe from the atmosphere, not from the ground. Where are we going to see the third woe? Well, here's where chapters 12 through 22 come in. Chapters 12 through 22 is really boots on the ground view of what we're seeing atmospherically in verses 15 to 19. We're going to see the details of how the final trumpet is played out in human history. We've seen what God has been doing to the earth, but we haven't really seen a lot of the details of how the earth is responding to God. Well, we're going to see those details. And the third woe is going to be the worst of all the woes, because you're going to see it, especially in chapter 16, when the seven final bowls of God's wrath are poured out. You will have no question as to where the third woe is. Chapters 12 to 22 will tell us. You say, well, if this is the judgment of the whole world, how is the judgment of the world going to happen in detail? Chapters 12 to 22. Well, if the seventh trumpet is the coming of the kingdom, where is the coming of Jesus? Where does he actually come? Well, that is told to us in chapters 12 to 22. It's the details of what we see conflated here in these few verses. So Revelation 11, 15 to 19, it's the final answer to what we're called to constantly pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does this look like? What kind of activity in heaven is going on here being brought to earth? In other words, we could ask this question. What does heaven's activity look like when it is completed on the earth? Kind of in a summary form, what does heaven's activity look like when it comes to earth and is completed? And when we answer this question, you're going to see it parallels the whole emphasis of the entire Bible. So we're going to see in these verses three different components of how heaven's activity is completed when God's kingdom comes to earth. Three components of how heaven's activity is completed when God's kingdom comes to earth. What does that activity look like? First of all, heaven's rule on earth is completed. Heaven's rule on earth is completed. When heaven's activity is completed on the earth, heaven's rule is completed on the earth. It's in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Literally, this reads in the Greek, the seventh angel trumpeted. He blew a trumpet. You remember, the time of God's wrath, it actually begins when the Lamb takes the seven sealed scroll that contained all the contents that we've been studying in the book of Revelation, and he began to break those seals, and every seal unleashed another expression of God's ever-increasing and intensifying judgment. And when the seventh seal was broken, do you remember what happens when that seventh seal was broken? Go back to chapter 8, verse 1, just for a moment. I want you to contrast it. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, what happened in heaven? Silence. Nothing. Silence. What happens when the seventh trumpet blows? Verse 15 of chapter 11. There were loud voices in heaven. These are not the same, are they? If John meant for these to be the same, do you think he would have expressed it this way? I don't think so. He wouldn't have made them complete opposites. No, the seventh seal is not the seventh trumpet, because the seventh seal, when it was broken, there was silence, almost in horror, in anticipation of something to come, which we studied in the unleashing of the angels who had the seven trumpets and brought their wrath, God's wrath, to the earth. So when the seventh seal was broken, there was expectation of more wrath to come. But when the seventh trumpet blows, it's all celebration. Not expectation of wrath. It's all celebration about the rule of God that has come. And it says there were loud voices in heaven in verse 15. Loud voices in heaven. You say, well, who were those voices? I don't think we have to wonder. Do you remember how all of this began? Back in chapter 5 and verse 11. In chapter 5 and verse 11, when the Lamb of God took the scroll from the right hand of the Father sitting on the throne, it was beginning to open up the judgments of God on the earth. What happened in heaven? Well, it says in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then verse 13 says, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's how judgment began in heaven. Now in chapter 11, you're seeing how judgment ends. With that same myriad of voices all throughout heaven, thousands upon thousands of angelic beings, and it's as if the entire world is finally satisfied in celebration. What do they say? Again, in verse 15, with a loud, deafening, angelic, global worship, they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This happens beginning in heaven, because throughout everything that we've seen thus far has happened in heaven. Heaven is the headquarters of judgment on the earth. Heaven has been pouring out judgment after judgment after judgment on the earth. The Lamb took the scroll while he was in heaven. The seals were broken in heaven, and it unleashed from heaven all kinds of terrible judgment on the earth. We saw it again and again through chapters 8, through even up through chapter 11. Heaven is overseeing the judgment of the earth. And now we're seeing it all wrapped up. Because now heaven says the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Here we're back to this issue of kingdom and rule. From beginning, the very beginning, God created humanity to rule the world. From the beginning, God called humanity to populate the world with people who would, from nations, rule the world. This has always been God's design, that nations would rule the world under God's rule. But that human rule was designed as a delegated rule, a rule that put God's virtues on display. His character would be visible in the way that that rule was exercised. That rule was a demonstration of the goodness and the wisdom of God. That's what's found in the law of God. It's a rule that loves his sovereignty over all things. And now you see it finished. Because the kingdom of the world has now, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it has now become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. You remember as you go through the New Testament what the kingdom of the world is often referred to. Who is the kingdom of this world? Who is the king over this kingdom right now? Matthew 4:8. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says of the devil and of those who are under his rule, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. To see the gospel is to come under the rule of God. To not see the gospel is to be under the rule of the devil. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of us being dead in our transgressions, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Everybody who's a son of disobedience, who's dead to God in sin, which is everyone, is under the rule of God's archenemy, the devil himself. John 12:31. Jesus predicted in the coming kingdom, now judgment is upon this world and the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you because the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. He speaks of Satan as if he's the ruler of this present world. The kingdom of this world is under the rule of Satan. You say, are you saying that God is not now ruling? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that God has not been in ultimate control of all things. Even Satan is on God's leash. But the seventh trumpet is when the devil has no more authority, because the kingdom of the world that has been under his reign is now the kingdom of God and of his Christ. It has become that at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. This is again a way to say that the whole Bible has now come to completion because the Messiah, the Christ, and God his Father have fully finished and completed and have now finalized their rule on the earth. It's an answer to the prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is where? Heaven. The rule of God has come. You say, yeah, but I think there's supposed to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Where is that in here? Where's the defeat of the devil? Where is the return of Christ? Well, that's chapters 12 to 22, remember? 30,000 viewpoint view right here. We haven't got down onto the ground yet. This is a celebration of that 30,000-foot level. Christ will return. He will reign. He will reign until all the enemies have been put under his feet, and then he will turn and hand the kingdom to God, the Father. That's what Paul expects and anticipates. He describes it explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He even calls it, here's how the end works out in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Paul says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. How's that going to happen? Well, each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. And after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection of Christ is the first offering that promises that more resurrections are coming. And it says, this will happen at his coming. Then comes the end. Well, how do we know that the end has come? Here's how it's going to come. When he hands over the kingdom to God and the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. Is death gone? Then the future expected kingdom has not yet come. It hasn't come if death is still here, because that's the last enemy. And when all the other enemies have been subjected to the perfect human Christ who rules on the earth, he will take the kingdom as it's been established and hand it to God. You see, where's that in Revelation 11, 15 and 19? It's the 30,000 foot view. Paul's given us the granular view, but it's coming. It has always been the anticipation of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and he would reign over the earth in a kingdom on the earth that would eventually usher in an eternal state. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel saw in this vision, to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That's Old Testament language that began in Genesis, that all the nations would rule. That'll happen through the Messiah. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And when he comes to rule, then, verse 27 of Daniel 7, sovereignty and dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. When are we going to rule? When the Messiah comes back and rules on the earth and establishes his kingdom on the earth. That's what Revelation 11 is picturing. The rule of heaven is completed. It's finalized. When wrath is finished, God's rule will be unopposed, universally embraced, globally enjoyed, gloriously displayed. Justice will be perfect. Mercy will be astounding. Grace will be breathtaking to everyone. The Messiah will be beautiful to behold, and no sinful penchant will ever exist again in any human heart when he is seen, when he rules eternally. And we will experience an ever-growing, intensifying love of the Messiah for eternity. That's the finish of the rule of God. That's what you see in verse 15. God's rule is established completely. There's a second component of heaven's activity when the kingdom of God comes to earth. It's not just that his rule is completed. Heaven's worship on earth is completed. Heaven's worship on earth is completed. What was the response to the loud proclamation of God's completed rule? Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Proskuneo, from which we get prostrate. They fell down before the Lord and worshiped, saying, we give thanks, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. This is amazing. It was the worship of heaven that began the judgment of God. It is the worship of heaven that will conclude the judgment of God. Now, you remember who the 24 elders are. I won't go into all the detail behind them. You can go back and listen to that first sermon on that in Revelation 4, but essentially there are 24 angelic beings who stand in very close proximity to God's throne in heaven. I don't understand them to be thousands upon thousands of people. I think there are 24 angelic beings. All of the beings who surround the throne of God in heaven appear to be angelic beings. These are angelic beings, but they're representative. Just like in the court of any king, you would have people in the court who represent a populace beyond the court. Here are 24 angelic beings standing before God. And why 24? Because throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, you see a component of all of those in the Old Testament and the New Testament being brought together, yet still mentioned distinctly. The 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles, which will make up the gates and the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem to come. It is an expression of all the redeemed of all of the ages standing before God. And they sit on thrones and they wear crowns. Why? Because of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. You say, what's there? Why was humanity created? To rule, to reign under the rule of God. So what you're seeing is a representation of all of redeemed humanity crowned as God anticipates humanity to be crowned, sitting on thrones, ruling under God's rule. And here they are, worshiping. Because judgment is now finished. You saw them worship when judgment was unleashed in chapter 5. Now you see them worshiping again when judgment is finalized. And they have one singular response. Verse 17 is that response. And verse 18. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. And the nations were enraged and your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged. It's almost as if they speak of this as if it were in the past, huh? And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. We worship you because everything's finished. I want you to notice how their worship begins. It begins as a statement of gratitude, doesn't it? We give you thanks. Think of that in light of what the Apostle Paul said about humanity in Romans chapter 1. What was so fundamental to the sinful state and sinful expressions of all humanity is that they would not acknowledge God so as to give him thanks. Romans 1:21. They knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You want to know the definition of the heart of a non-Christian? They do not live in gratitude before God. Which shows you the heart of a true believer. They live as if everything that is going on can be pointed to some way in which you can express gratitude to God. All worship is an expression of gratitude to God. Thanksgiving acknowledges inability in one and sufficiency in another. When you thank God, you see yourself as needy and him as sufficient. It breeds a humble kind of gratitude. Thanksgiving is an expression of dependence on God, a statement of the abundance that's found in God and not in us. That's why we give thanks. When people give thanks in general and they just don't believe in God, but they just say, oh, we give thanks for, you have to wonder, you give thanks to whom? To who? A nothingness? Does nothingness do something that causes you to be grateful? No, true worship is connected to deeply felt gratitude that comprehends human need and divine sufficiency. What does that true grateful worship of heaven consist of? I'm going to show you just real quick three expressions of that gratitude. If you want to examine your own gratitude, does my gratitude look like this? Well, here's three. One, redemption is fully realized. Redemption's fully realized. That's why we see 24 elders who represent all the redeemed through all the ages, Old Testament, New Testament eras. Redemption is finalized. These angelic beings take the crowns off their head and cast them before God in gratitude to say, all rule belongs to you. Any rule that we have, that we represent, is delegated from your throne. It doesn't belong in us. Our greatness is not found in ourselves. It's found in the one who sits on the throne. It's what crowns are. Crowns are not expressions of blessing from God for all your works on earth. I hear that a lot of times. You're going to get a lot of crowns because of all the good things that you do. God's going to shower you with crowns and crowns and crowns and crowns. No, you're going to get a crown, and that crown is essentially you get eternal life. And you're going to see that eternal life as an expression of God's grace to you. And you're going to know that you don't deserve it. And just like these angelic beings who represent all the redeemed of all the ages, you're going to say when redemption is fully accomplished and applied and finalized on the earth, all the glory for any rule and reign we will have on the earth belongs to the one who sits on the throne alone. Because redemption is realized. Also, notice in their worship, God is fully recognized. You see it in verse 17. They're saying, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. They fully recognize God, don't they? They call him, O Lord God, the God who is sovereign, master, and controller, king by position. You are the Almighty, a phrase that is used 9 times in the book of Revelation. The God whose ability knows no successful rival. There's no eventual end to his ability. There's no limitation that God experiences. There's comprehensive ability in him. He is the Almighty. It's equivalent to the Old Testament expression, the Lord of hosts or the Lord Sabaoth, who is the Lord who reigns over all the armies of the earth. He has complete, total power. He's also described here as the one He is, you are, and you were. What is that referring to? The eternality of God. No beginning, no end. You're not like us. Death never touches God. Sickness doesn't bring him down. He is constant. He's ever existing. Now, interesting, they say here, we give you thanks who are and who were. Now, in the past, we saw a similar phrase to that, especially like in chapter 1, verse 4. There's always an added phrase, who are, who were, and who is to come or who is coming. And it's not here, is it? You know why? He has come. So they don't say it. He's come. You don't need to say is coming when he's come. Pretty obvious. You've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. That's how you know he's come. He's come. All that God is now seen in action. He's reigning. He's exercising rule. You say, but are you saying again that God's not reigning right now? Now listen, friends, he's, as Ephesians 1:11 says, he has predestined everything to work according to his purpose that he is governing after the counsel of his will. Yes, everything on the earth is moving towards his intended aim. But now at the 7th trumpet, he has applied that reign in the most complete manner. There is no more opposition to God. He's reigning, unopposed, final, full, free. Worship is a celebration of God, who he is, and how his being impacts everything around us. It's also, third, a celebration that judgment is fully exercised. Judgment is fully exercised. That's what you see in verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. What a profound statement this is, isn't it? And it's a final statement. Remember, the nations were always the original design of God. Nations were not the design of God after the fall. In Genesis 1, he thought that, and he designed that all humanity would spread across the earth. They would become nations, the families of the earth. That was his design. But you know what happens when nations don't get their way? Do you know what happens when a nation wants to be great in opposition to God's greatness? They're enraged. They're enraged when a nation cannot exercise their rule, their way, as they see fit because of God. They're enraged. And who are they enraged against? The one who's limiting them from what they want to do. They're enraged. This is actually an allusion back to Psalm 2. The second psalm that follows on the heels of a psalm that proclaims the superior blessing of those who follow the law of God describes a time when the nations are in an uproar. And the psalmist says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What does that mean? I don't like God's limitations. We want our way. We want our greatness, not God's greatness. That was the problem of Genesis 11. We want to be a great people against God. And he who sits in the heavens, verse 4, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. What does that look toward? What we're seeing in Revelation 11. It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You'll break them, shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, how should kings today respond to the rule of God? Kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord in reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Yeah, that's what you're seeing in Revelation 11. The nations were enraged and your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged. Now again, this is conflating all of the details that are going to be expressed later. The dead to be judged, the judgment of God has two aspects to it, does it not? It has the aspect of punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. And that's what you see here. The time for the dead to be judged comes, and the time to reward your bondservants. That's part of the judgment of God. In the whole of God's judgment, it's the rewarding of the bondservants, which is a fascinating idea that all of salvation is by grace, and yet at the end, God will reward those he gave grace to? Yes. Reward them with what? Crowns them with the ability to rule as he originally intended them to rule on the earth. With life, eternal life. There's two descriptions here, you see, of those who are going to be rewarded. Your bondservants, the prophets, I take that to be one group because that's how they're described in other places in the book of Revelation. They are the slaves of God who have been preaching the word of God as the prophets. And the saints, who are even those who fear your name. This is a beautiful description of who a Christian is. Who is a Christian? How do you know a Christian? They fear the name of God. Everything they do in life is lived in light of God. Not just terrorized by God, but a kind of fear that recognizes his authority and still embraces him and loves him and cherishes him. That's who the saints are, those who fear the name of God. They want his name as their identity. And they're the small and the great. We'll find people of faith in every walk of life every strata of influence, every level of financial accomplishment, rich, poor, influential, uninfluential, will be those who comprise the prophets who were the slaves of God and the saints, those who fear the name of God. They're rewarded, not because they earned anything. They're rewarded in a way that highlights God's grace. There are all kinds of rewards that were talked about in the first three chapters of the book that the church was to look forward to. We live now in perseverance in light of the future reward that will come at the end of all things. You remember them? You'll eat of the tree of life. You'll have immunity from the second death. You'll have the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name. You'll have authority over the nations. You'll have white garments that show the purity and holiness of God. You'll become a pillar in the temple of God and have on him, on you, on all those who belong to him, the name of God written and the new Jerusalem. You'll sit beside Christ on his heavenly throne. You'll be present before God on his throne. Incredible rewards. It's an astounding reward for sinners and former enemies of God. But he'll reward. You come to the end of this and you think, this is what happens at the end of wrath? Do you ever think about this? Is worship really the right response to wrath? When we think about the human horrors that we've seen described and inflicted on humanity throughout all of the tribulation, is loud, celebratory worship really an appropriate response at the end of wrath? Shouldn't we weep? Should heaven instead be grieved, longingly looking for some kind of mercy to be expressed? Wouldn't silence be a better response at the end of wrath? Not a party. If you ever wonder that, if you ever think, I don't think Christians should sing of the glory and the praise of God at the conclusion of wrath, you have to ask yourself, what does that response say about your vision of God, your vision of self, your understanding of sin, your comprehension of injustice and how it's solved? If, think about this, all the angels and everything in heaven who's watched everything that has happened from Genesis 3 all the way to the end, and they see the end and they are erupting in celebration. If that's not your heart, then where is your heart? And did you notice worship here is a statement? They fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying. And the saying was all about expressions about the reality of the person of God and redemption and finality of God's judgment. Worship is what we say before it is what we feel. Worship is not absent of feeling. Do you think that these angels felt anything? Seems like they did in these expressions of loud praise, but they say something because there's content to it. Worship is not just swaying to music you appreciate. Worship is not simply becoming one with the moment or whatever other inane idea we have connected to worship. It begins in what we say. You define worship with what you say about God. And if your heart rejoices in what you're saying about God that reflects God, that's worship. I hope worship is your final response to judgment, because that reflects where your heart is. Quickly, let's look at the last component of heaven's activity, and we don't have to spend too much time on it because it's pretty simple. Third component, we've seen the worship of God completed, the rule of God completed. Here's where we see heaven's presence on earth is completed. Verse 19, heaven's presence. In the temple of God, which is in heaven, again, that was the headquarters from which all the judgments of God were coming, it was opened. What does that mean? It's not closed or restricted to anyone anymore. This is the sign and the symbol that heaven is now coming to earth. There's no restriction. It's opened. and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. This is interesting because to this point, we've never seen really any reference to the Ark of the Covenant yet in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant on earth was just a placeholder to depict what was reality in heaven so that we'd have some sense of it. But we never saw the Ark really described in the heavenly scene. What piece of furniture did we see in heaven over and over and over in chapters 4 and 5? Not the Ark, but the throne. What is the Ark? It is the throne of God. It's the ruling presence of God. It contained on earth, it contained God's law. That's how he would express his rule among his people. So when you see the Ark of God and the open heaven, you're seeing the ruling presence of God is now taking shape on the earth. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There's another storm scene that takes place. We saw one in the beginning in chapter 4, verse 5. We saw another storm at the end of the sixth seal as more wrath was coming. And now we see final wrath in the final storm. You say, where's that fit? Well, chapters 12 through 22 will show us because there's more to come. This is simply giving you the highlight picture. What have you seen in Revelation 11? You've seen the summary of the entire Bible. The whole Bible began with God creating a kingdom and humanity to rule on that kingdom, to show his ruling presence, to show his worship, to show his actual rule affected on the earth. All three of those themes, his rule, his worship, his presence, that's how he made the world in the beginning. How does Revelation 11 end? With the final expression of God's rule and his worship and his presence back on the earth. It's all completed. That's what we expect. That's what we anticipate. When you pray this week, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are you saying? Finish this. Bring this. Yes, you're praying for people to come into the kingdom under the rule of the gospel of Christ, but you're praying, come, Lord Jesus. How does the book of Revelation end? With John praying, come. Come quickly. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray